Our Old Testament reading, Leviticus chapter 11. We will be reading verses 1 through 12, and then skip to the end of the chapter, verses 43 through 45. The Word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean for you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you." And then skipping down to verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Our Old Testament text. Then if you'd please turn in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, our New Testament text. Again, the Word of God. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." The Word of God. The message this morning is entitled Kosher Not Required. The word kosher refers to foods that satisfy the requirements of the Jewish dietary laws. These dietary laws, called by the related term kashrut, have their basis in the book of Leviticus and are explained and interpreted in the Talmud, which contains the rabbinic traditions. Kosher means fit, that is, fit to eat. Certain foods, such as pigs and shellfish, are not fit to eat and are thus forbidden. Additionally, since the Torah says that a person shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, milk and meat cannot be eaten together under the kosher laws. If you have meat for supper, then you cannot have coffee with cream. It would not be kosher under the Jewish dietary laws. Our Old Testament text this morning was from Leviticus 11. The Jews were God's chosen people. God gave his people certain principles that they must follow to set them apart from the nations that were all around them. They could eat meat, but only from animals that both chewed the cud and had a cloven or divided hoof. The camel could not be eaten because it chews the cud, but doesn't have a cloven hoof. I'm sure camels are very glad that they don't have a cloven hoof, as they have that big foot that enables them to get footing on the desert sands. But they can't be eaten. On the other hand, the rabbit cannot be eaten. Although it has a cloven hoof, it does not chew the cud. Only mammals that both chew the cud and have a divided hoof may be eaten. Or maybe I should say the only mammals that can be eaten are those that have a divided hoof and chew the cud. We read the part about sea creatures as well. As to seafood, the only creatures that are fit to eat are those that have scales. And so shellfish, such as shrimp, may not be eaten. Additionally, birds of prey, such as eagles, cannot be eaten. Creeping things, such as insects that go on all fours or have many feet, cannot be eaten. The point is that God's people are not to make themselves unclean or defile themselves by eating these foods that are not kosher. The reason for these kosher laws is stated in the closing verses of Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We can see from this that there is a permanent command, and that is to be holy. And then there's a way that this was kept in the time of the Old Testament. Twice God says, you shall be holy. Again, he repeats it. I'm telling you, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He repeats it for emphasis. God is holy. That is, he's set apart from all defilement, and therefore his people must keep themselves holy. This is a permanent and unchanging spiritual principle that's reinforced by the Apostle Paul, who would later write, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Actually, that's the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. So here's the man that receives this vision from heaven. And then in his first and longer letter to the church, He reiterates the spiritual message of Leviticus 11. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, what I hope to show you in this message is that though the underlying spiritual principle is permanent, the precise way in which this principle is exhibited is different in its New Testament form. Nevertheless, keeping kosher is something that would have been drilled into the Apostle Peter from his earliest youth. From the time he was a little boy, he would have learned that the Jewish people must never, ever eat unclean foods. Their religion was not something practiced only one day a week. It was a way of life. They ate 7 days a week. They practiced their religion 7 days a week. As Peter himself testifies in our New Testament text, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Common here is the antonym for holy. The very thought of eating something common would have been reprehensible to him. It would go against everything that he was as a person. So let's look at our New Testament text. Peter, as we have seen, had been staying in Joppa, modern Yafo, on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. He was staying at the home and business of another man named Simon, Simon the Tanner. The name Simon, Shimon, was a Jewish name. Simon the Tanner, like Simon Peter, was undoubtedly Jewish. As we saw before, he was a tanner. That is, his business was making animal skins into leather. As a good Jew, he would no doubt have tanned the skins of cattle and sheep, but not of rabbits or pigs. As we saw in our text, a good Jew could not even handle those skins. By the way, that helps us to understand an aspect of the places in the New Testament where there are Jews that are herding pigs, such as the prodigal son story. Well, no doubt, the bedroom where Peter slept at night in Simon's home would have had the pungent smell of leather in the air. Some of us would not mind sleeping in such a room. It would be a rather nice scent, I would think. Now, in last week's sermon, the angel of God appeared to the centurion Cornelius in Caesarea and told him to send to Joppa for a man named Simon, whose surname was Peter. That's all he's told about this man. Cornelius, a devout God-fearer, but uncircumcised, a Gentile, he obeyed, and he sent a delegation to fetch Peter. Little did he realize what an unexpected treat lay before him, to learn about the precious gospel of Christ from a man personally trained by Christ and recognized as the most eminent of the apostles. Now, as we saw last week, Caesarea was about 40 miles to the north of Joppa. So it took the better part of a day for the messengers to reach Peter. In the meantime, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, we learn in our text this morning. Why did he pray? Peter, of course, had received the finest theological education that a man could ever receive, right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, under whom he was personally trained. And yet this man felt a need to pray. I guess that shouldn't surprise us. His Lord felt a need to pray as well. Well, we who have lesser gifts than Peter's ought to feel the need for prayer even more. We ought to take advantage of our great privilege to come to God in prayer through the mediation of Christ. Is not our prayerlessness evidence that we do not adequately feel our need for Him? Do we really imagine that we are self-sufficient, that we can resist temptation, fight the devil, and accomplish great things for God in our own strength? No. The scriptures are clear. Without me, ye can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Just as our physical food sustains our physical and earthly life, so Christ, the heavenly bread, sustains our spiritual and heavenly life. This is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, which testifies to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior. It is only through the sustenance and strength of Christ that we can successfully battle Satan. Peter's prayer also confirmed that he was confident that the Lord, whom he had seen ascend into heaven, now is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. In prayer, the saint of God does not carry on a conversation with himself, like the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, the text tells us. He doesn't carry on a conversation with himself, but with the living Savior. Why do we not avail ourselves more of the resource of prayer? We have not, because we ask not. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not know the exact content of Peter's prayer, but we do know that he was on the verge of discovering something that was going to change the religious world profoundly. To prepare him for this, God put him in a trance. What is a trance? We don't use the word a whole lot, yet it's very interesting that the King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, they all use the word trance. So it's worthwhile to know what a trance is. If you look it up in a dictionary, here's a definition: a half-conscious state characterized by an absence of response to external stimuli. A half-conscious state characterized by an absence of response to external stimuli. The word in the original Greek actually is ecstasy, which conveys the idea of standing out of oneself. That's what the roots of ecstasy mean, standing outside of oneself, as that of a person who by some sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself, so that in this rapt condition, although he is awake, his mind is unaware of his surroundings and wholly fixed on things divine. You might say that God got Peter's attention. Sometimes when we talk with a person, we get the impression that they are distracted, not really paying attention. But Peter saw something that really got his attention. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." We're told in our text that this was done three times. What did all this mean? Well, here, of course, were creatures God had made. In the creation story, we read that God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It's good to read those verses because sometimes when we think of creeping things, we get kind of a creepy feeling and we really don't want to touch them. It's always the real bold member of a grade school class. They'll go and pick up the little creeping thing and scare the other students with it. But right after we read about the creeping things, the next thing we read is, and God saw that it was good. So God loves those little creeping things. They're there for a reason. And the more we study nature, the more we study biology and botany, we learn the purpose of some of these creatures. They were good. They are good. Here, coming down on the sheet, was a mixture of clean and unclean animals, according to the categories of Leviticus 11. Remember, Peter had been raised a devout Jew. He had never in his life eaten anything other than kosher food. Yet the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter was horrified. Three times, apparently, he said, "Not so, Lord." He's protesting. Peter was saying something like, "Lord, I won't do that." Of course, that is something that no Christian should ever say. A Christian is a person who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. "Not so, Lord," is a contradiction. We've got politicians who profess to be Christians, who outwardly appear very pious, who go through the motions of religion, who carry their Bibles and attend religious services. Some of them carry a rosary, a set of beads which enable them to keep track of how many times they have repeated a certain prayer. Yet these professing Christians disagree with Christ in profound ways. Christ is pro-life. They are pro-abortion. And not content to be pro-abortion, these false professors of the Christian religion not only want to allow the killing of unborn babies, they also want to force taxpayers to fund that killing. And they want to force doctors, nurses, and medical practitioners to perform abortions, even if it's against their conscience. Furthermore, Christ plainly stated that God created man, male and female, and instituted marriage to be only between a man and a woman. Yet some of these politicians want to replace man and woman with gender fluidity, an almost limitless number of self-chosen genders. Now, for the Christian, there's no going down that road. It is a denial of Christ. Humans are either male or female. Biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. If you believe that killing tiny humans in the womb is good, if you believe that there are other sexes besides male or female, or if you believe in same-sex marriage, then that is a denial of Christ. You are not a Christian. Jesus Christ is either Lord or he is not. If he is Lord, then you are obligated to agree with him. If you disagree with him, then you're not a Christian. The Christian says with the psalmist, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Whatever is opposed to Christ is by definition false. He is the way, the truth. Peter was a plain-spoken man. Sometimes he put his foot in his mouth and spoke before fully thinking something through. He did that, remember, when he suggested building three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, thus bringing Christ down to the level of a mere man. And he did it again just now. Not so, Lord. The word in the original is emphatic. By no means. Certainly not. God's will is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This indeed every human being will undoubtedly do at the last day. When Peter said, "Not so, Lord," he was not bringing his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Peter had to repent of that statement, as each one of us have to repent of our ungodly thoughts. Oh, may God set a watch before our mouths. Peter states, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Here he's telling the truth, of course. Common is the opposite of holy. Holy means reserved for God's exclusive use. The Bible teaches that a baptized person is holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. That is reserved for God's exclusive use. A baptized person is to live for Christ. When a baptized person denies the faith and becomes Christ's enemy, God is not pleased. And that, of course, is to put it mildly. The latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. 2 Peter 2:20-21. Peter says, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." What he was saying was that he had always kept kosher. He had always strictly followed the Jewish dietary laws. By the way, I do not believe personally that not seething a kid or a young goat in its mother's milk means you can't have cream in your coffee when you're having your meat. That's some of the Jewish dietary laws that are added to the Bible, in my opinion. But anyway, we do see these laws. We just read them in Leviticus 11. But here was a man that had always strictly followed the Jewish dietary laws. But now the Lord spoke to him and said words that changed the true religion forever. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This is an extremely important statement. Make no mistake, this was the voice of the ascended Christ abrogating the Old Testament dietary laws. The lawgiver was changing the law, canceling it, doing away with it. Not because there was anything wrong with it. It was a perfect law. But rather, doing away with it because it had served its purpose and was now obsolete. The Old Testament dietary laws, indeed the whole ceremonial law, was now fulfilled in Christ. Christ, the substance, had come, and there was no longer a need for the shadow. Christ, the perfect Lamb, had been offered on the altar, so there was no longer any need for the blood of bulls and goats. Christ, the High Priest, was now enthroned in heaven, making intercession for the saints, so there was now no longer a need for the Levitical priests. The way of salvation was now open to the Gentiles, so there was no longer any need for the dietary laws that put a difference between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision had been replaced by baptism. As the Apostle Paul would later say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those who are Christ's are now Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. Sometimes something will happen in the political realm that is of great importance, and news commentators will breathlessly intone that this is the day that America was changed forever. 9/11 was one such day. But in our text today, the ascended Christ proclaims, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This is indeed a sea change. It changes the whole religious landscape. Peter did not yet understand this, but by the end of the chapter, he will. God's plan is to include uncircumcised Gentiles in the Christian church. Peter, acknowledged leader among the apostles, the devout Jew who had never eaten anything common or unclean, will be forced to acknowledge that this is indeed God's perfect will. The Jews had fulfilled their role of being the light for the nations. Now the nations will come and walk in the light of Christ. The ceremonial law that had been in place for centuries was now canceled, done away with. In the words of Dr. Adam Clark, "The middle wall of partition is now pulled down. The Jews and Gentiles are called to become one flock under one shepherd and bishop of souls. Thou, Peter," he said, "shalt open the door of faith to the Gentiles and be also the minister of the circumcision. Rise up! Already a blessed sacrifice is prepared. Go and offer it to God, and let thy soul feed on the fruits of his mercy." End quote. Leviticus is a strange and perplexing book for most Christians. It lays out the holiness code for the Jews, but it's largely ignored by many in the church today. When Christians cite this book's prohibitions against sodomy and homosexuality, the LGBT crowd responds with, "But you eat shellfish. That's prohibited too. You're being inconsistent." We are accused of cherry-picking. One author puts it this way, "Leviticus says not to eat shellfish, not to use mixed seed or fabrics, not to harvest the corners of the fields." Leviticus proclaims that homosexuality is wrong. If homosexuality is wrong because Leviticus says so, then shouldn't we also obey the other laws about shellfish, seed, fabrics, and fields? Because that's in Leviticus as well. If not, then why not? That's a good question. Why not? How do we determine which laws still apply and which do not? Reformed Christians understand that there is a difference between the moral and the ceremonial laws. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the perfect rule of righteousness. It teaches us our duty to God and our duty toward our fellow man. It teaches us that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But in addition to this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. These were of two types: those regulating worship, having to do with the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and those that gave various instructions concerning moral duties. Our confessional standards recognize that the ceremonial laws are now abrogated, that is, canceled done away with under the New Testament. The Bible teaches, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:89. God's moral law, which teaches man how to live, is permanently binding upon all men. When we break the moral law, we sin and we're excluded from fellowship with God. But the ceremonial law, which taught God's people under the Old Testament how to worship and how to live as a peculiar people surrounded by the Gentile nations, is now fulfilled in Christ. We no longer have to bring animal sacrifices when we sin. Christ is our sin offering. We no longer have to come through a human priest. Christ himself is our great high priest. We no longer have to travel to the temple at Jerusalem to worship. It's a good thing it's not even there anymore. Why not? For Christ's Spirit is present wherever two or three are gathered in his name. In the same manner, eating kosher is not required. Though I do want to say it's not sinful either. You can choose not to eat pork or shellfish, just as you can choose not to wear clothing made of mixed fabrics. Try to find a garment like that on the rack in a department store. But we no longer have to keep the Jewish holy days, the Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The same with the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee and the cities of refuge. All of these are fulfilled in Christ and no longer binding. Specifically, as we see in our text today, we now have the liberty to eat foods that were considered unclean under the Old Testament. However, I want to announce publicly, I'm very thankful that all the wonderful meals that you've sent our way the last month, you didn't have any creeping things. Very thankful about that. But we now have the privilege of eating them if we want. If you do, please make a YouTube video of it and send it to me. I do want to see it. But we have our Lord's command to Peter. Rise, Peter! Kill and eat! This command was not just for the Apostle Peter. Please understand this. This was not just for the Apostle Peter. It's for all followers of Christ. It's for you and me as well. The point is, there is a consistent standard for how to recognize which stipulations of the Levitical law are permanently binding and which are no longer binding. This standard is revealed in the New Testament. Christian, be aware of this and be thankful for the liberty that you have in Christ. He who delivered us from the curse of the law also delivered us from the details of the ceremonial law. We do not have to remember which sacrifice would have to be offered for which kind of sin. All we have to remember is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10, verse 4. Yet understanding the details of the Old Testament ceremonial law helps us appreciate all that our loving Savior has done for us. Christians ought to read Leviticus and be thankful for the work of Christ. We should pray, Lord, thank you for so clearly enumerating all the laws that our dear Savior fulfilled to the letter. Thank you that you could testify of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Thank you that you are well pleased in Christ. Thank you that what I have failed to do, he has perfectly done for me. Not only should we be thankful for what Christ has done, we should also enthusiastically, joyfully, heartily embrace and love his church, this new body created by his sovereign word. Christ said, I will build my church, this new body encompassing both Jew and Gentile. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church that is the object of Christ's affection should also be the object of our own affection as well. As the Lord says through the prophet Zechariah, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. Zechariah 2:8. The church at the present time is not perfect, but it is being perfected by Christ's Holy Spirit. But God has great plans for his church, plans outlined in Ephesians 5:25 and following. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. O Christian, hasten as a bride to meet him. Eagerly and gladly greet him. There he stands, already knocking. Quickly now, your gate unlocking. Open wide the fast-closed portal, saying to the Lord immortal, come and leave your loved one never. Dwell within my heart forever. Amen. Thank God every day of your life that kosher is not required, that God is calling everyone, Jew and Gentile, into his church. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in the church in 2021. Thank you, Lord, that you are calling your elect into it. Thank you that you are building your church. And Lord, as we survey the churches around us, as we survey our own church, we realize that there is still more work for you to do as you are perfecting and sanctifying your church. Just as there's more work that you have to do to perfect and sanctify our own individual lives. But Lord, we do thank you that when you uttered those words, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Thank you, Lord, that you are announcing from heaven that the Gentiles would now be welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. That it would no longer be a small Jewish sect, but it would be a happy gathering of your people the world over. Dear Lord, thank you that by grace, through faith, we have been made a part of it. Lord, call the nations. Fill your church. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now in your hymnals to number 354. 354. It doesn't specifically mention eating, but it mentions the ceremonial law, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. 354. not all the blood of babes on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. While like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou dost bear. When hanging on the cursed tree and knows her guilt was there. Believing we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his pleading love.